Lord, we thank you for your presence here this evening. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of Jesus, our Saviour. And we pray that you would draw us closer to you, to our Saviour, that we would know the beauty of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and we would enjoy the riches of your word. We ask you to speak to us, please, and give us hearts to hear, to obey, to respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you probably have noticed by now that Mark is a fairly fast-paced gospel. Last time we saw Jesus healing a woman who had been sick for 12 years. We saw Jesus raising a dead girl back to life. He then went off to teach in the synagogue in Nazareth before going round to other villages to teach and preach. And I guess, as is so often with Mark, there's a lot going on. And it's not without busyness tonight as well. So today we start with Jesus sending out his disciples to preach and teach. And we find this in Mark 6 tonight, and this account is verses 7 to 13. So it starts with, and he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He then commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Just reading that then, it reminds me of a conversation I had with my sister yesterday. She's about to go on holiday. And she said she's got three computer pages of things to take with her. How she can fit that into a suitcase or so, I don't know. But here, the disciples had to take a lot less than that, as we'll see in a moment. And there's something of a sandwich structure to what we will read tonight, because Jesus sent the disciples out here in verses 7 to 13, and they returned and reported back in verse 30. And if you like, the meat in the sandwich is the account of the death of John the Baptist in between. And the Greek word that Mark used for sent, as Jesus sent them out, is the Greek word apostello, from which we derive our word apostle. In effect, they were sent out to be missionaries with a commission to do the work of Jesus on his behalf. They were sent out on a mission by Jesus himself, and he gave them his delegated authority to preach, but also to cast out unclean spirits and to heal the sick. Matthew gives us just a little bit more detail than Mark does, and in terms of the authority. In Matthew 10, we can read that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then Luke adds that Jesus told them to preach the kingdom of God in Luke 9, verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So if you add the three gospels together, I guess we get the full flavor of what Jesus commissioned them to do. And Jesus also gave them specific instructions as to where to go, what they were to take, and what they were not to take with them. In Matthew's account, Jesus told them only to go to the lost sheep of Israel and not to areas of Gentile or Samaritan occupation. And they were to go out in pairs, which I think would give them mutual encouragement. And it's a useful method of working today, I think, as well. Because it can be lonely serving God or witnessing on your own. But I think by going in pairs, there would be two witnesses to what was going on, which would give some protection in the event of opposition. And the instructions for this mission, in terms of what they were supposed to take or not take, were applicable to this occasion only, and they're not to be taken as generic for all outreach and mission work. Because at the end of his ministry, Jesus told his followers to take the things that were not allowed to, they were to take on this occasion. And the disciples that Jesus sent out were not to be concerned about the necessities of life. In verse 8 onwards, they were to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money, but belts, and so on. They were to trust God instead for their needs as they went. Mark says that they could take a staff or walking stick, although Matthew and Luke say they couldn't take one. And there have been various attempts by different commentators to try and explain this apparent discrepancy, but none of the various explanations has really won wide acceptance. But just for my two pennyworth, the word that Matthew used for take does have the added flavour of acquire. So it could imply not buying a second staff. But also, there was a rule from the Jewish rabbis that you could not enter the temple area with a staff or shoes or a money bag, because it was important to avoid giving even the appearance of being engaged in any other business than the service of the Lord. And I guess the disciples were engaged in such holy work, which is preaching the gospel, bringing God's healing, that they were not to give the impression that they had any other motive than serving God. And they were to wear sandals, just simple everyday footwear, take no bag for their provisions. The word might suggest a beggar's bag, so they weren't to beg for their provisions. They weren't to take bread or money, and no extra tunic or coat. And Matthew adds an explanation in verse 10 of his chapter 10, because he says, for a worker is worthy of his food. God would provide for them as they carried out his work. And I think this is something that has continued through the church age, because God does provide for those who carry out his work. And he wants to develop our faith and our trust in him. And I think that's something we all need to grow in. Their minimal equipment would not give any wrong impression of taking advantage of people when they met, unlike some of the prosperity teachers that we get today. But it also implied the urgency of the work they've been given. They hadn't got any clutter with them. And we should also remember, of course, the Middle Eastern high duty of hospitality, whereby if you entered someone's house, the host would ensure that your needs were met. It seems likely that Jesus wasn't expecting the disciples to see necessarily daily miracles of provision. That may have happened sometimes. But as disciples of a respected rabbi, they would have been warmly welcomed in these places, and the high duty of good hospitality would have ensured that they were adequately provided for. And so the rejection of any places that didn't welcome them was therefore more justified and would have been a disgrace on that community. And the meal time was one of mutual trust. So the disciples should have known a warm welcome from the communities that they were visiting. Jesus also gave them instructions for their behavior whilst out on this mission. In verses 10 to 11a, we read, "Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you or nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." They weren't to move from house to house in whichever village they were staying, maybe perhaps seeking better accommodation. And this is explained further in the Matthew account, where we read in verses 11 to 13. "Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. So they were to search out worthy people in each town. That may well have been finding good believers, and then stay with them and offer peace, possibly an apostolic blessing, to that home. And it's better to stay with worthy people than have the most comfortable accommodation, because good fellowship is so important. It strengthens our walk with God. It strengthens or encourages our service for him as well. And if it had turned out that the host family was not worthy, so possibly not the genuine believers that they had appeared or claimed to be, then the offered peace was to be withdrawn. Back in Mark and verse 11, Jesus told them that if anyone did not receive them, they were to shake off the dust from under their feet as they left. And that was something that devout Jews would do as they left Gentile territory, to show that they were disassociating themselves from it. It was a gesture that said, we don't want to take anything from this Gentile city with us. But to do it to Jewish towns would be quite foreign to them. And it would give a really strong message that the place was acting like pagans in rejecting the disciples' message, if that was the case. And the latter part of verse 11, I think, is interesting, where Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, this part of the verse is not found in some manuscripts, but it is found in the Matthew account in verse 15 of chapter 10 there. And there's no question about it being there. And there's no question about it being its place in the text. So the thrust of that verse does indeed seem to be something that Jesus taught. And I think this saying of Jesus would suggest that there are perhaps differing degrees of suffering on the day of judgment. None of it will be good, of course, but perhaps there will be differing degrees of suffering based upon the light given and the degree of rebellion against God in view of that light. We know that there will be differing rewards for good Christian service, so the concept seems logical on the bad side. And each person who listens to this message, whether it's live or online afterwards, will have the opportunity to avoid God's judgment on that day. So to reject the offer of being saved is complete foolishness. I guess we should say, what response will you make to Jesus Christ? And then, having received their instructions, the disciples went out in verses 12 to 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And Mark therefore confirms that they did indeed heal the sick and cast out many demons, as Jesus had said that they would. And these miracles authenticated the message of repentance that they preached, as indeed was the case with Jesus himself when he preached. And I think we should learn from the disciples here. They received their commission and their instructions from Jesus. Then they obeyed and went and did what they've been asked to do. And I think it's so important that we also obey what God asks us to do. Now, much of that is in his word, the Bible, but there will be times when we receive a calling or a commission to do something from him that's specific to us. And if that's the case, we should willingly and promptly obey. If we want to walk in fellowship with God and to grow in our faith, then prompt obedience to do what he's told us to do is crucial. The disciples who went out were ordinary men empowered by God to do works for him. And we too are ordinary people. And whilst we're not amongst the apostles, we are still called to do works for God in the power of the same Holy Spirit. And the big question is, will we? In the context of that period of Jesus' ministry, the call for the people to repent was probably intended to include changing their minds about Jesus being the true Messiah. The Jewish leaders had already rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but individual Jews could still repent and could still accept him as the Messiah and Saviour. And for us, we must accept by faith that Jesus' death and resurrection are sufficient for us to wash away our sins, every one of them. And as such, we should repent of our former ways of offending God and his holy standards. And in verse 13, we find the only gospel reference to anointing with oil. It's mentioned in James's letter, and with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, surely we need that anointing as well. So we now sort of take a break from the mission that Jesus' disciples did, and we move on to the death of John the Baptist. And we find the first part of that in verses 14 to 16. Now King Herod heard of him, that's Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, clearly from that, we see that Herod had come to hear of Jesus and his ministry. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus had become well known. And by this time, John the Baptist had already been killed by Herod. Herod himself had heard of Jesus. Maybe we should note that it was not the disciples he heard about, but Jesus. And we know that when Jesus ministered, the glory went to his Father. And when we minister for Christ, it should be him that's heard about, and not ourselves. And God the Father then gets the glory, with none of the glory going to us. I think that's a good test of our service here on earth, that God gets the glory, and that Jesus is exalted. The Herod referred to here is Herod Antipas, who was a nominal convert to Judaism, and he was the son of Herod the Great, and he was the one who had tried to kill Jesus when he was born. And although Mark refers to him as a king, technically he wasn't. He was a tetrarch serving under Rome. Now, a tetrarch is a person who is a ruler over a fourth part of a kingdom. So after Herod the Great died in 4 BC, his kingdom was divided between his three sons and for a while his daughter Salome. So Herod Antipas, the guy we got here, he ruled over Galilee and the area of Perea. Two other sons of Herod the Great by different wives, that's Herod Archelaus and Philip, they had areas to rule, with Philip ruling the northeast part of his father's kingdom, and Archelaus ruling Idumea, Samaria, and Judea. So Herod, as we saw, took the view that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Perhaps there was a sense of guilt there over John's death that Herod had caused by beheading him. Others thought that he was Elijah, maybe because of the coming of a forerunner before Messiah. That was prophesied in Malachi 3:1, which reads, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There could be another practical reason for Herod being confused, because Josephus mentioned that John and Jesus, this is John the Baptist and Jesus, looked similar. They were second cousins after all. So there might have been some confusion there. We don't know. Others suggested that Jesus might be one of the prophets or even the prophet. And that's a reference to the coming Messiah referred to in Deuteronomy 18:18. And surely that reminds us how important it is to understand that Jesus truly is the only genuine candidate to be the promised Messiah. There have been many contenders, but he is the only one who has fulfilled what was prophesied about him in so many areas. He did what Messiah was to do. He taught as Messiah should. And of course, he died and rose again, which is also prophesied. And knowing all that will help us to keep from following pretenders to the title and from straying from the truth in God's word. And this platform gives Mark and then also Matthew in his gospel the opportunity to explain what had happened to John the Baptist. And we find Mark's version of that in verses 17 to 20. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And Herod had had John arrested, largely instigated by his wife Herodias, who was the granddaughter of Herod the Great and the daughter of Herod Antipas's half-brother Aristobulus. Now you need to be awake for this next bit, because I'm going to explain a little bit of the family. It's complicated. So she's the granddaughter of Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born. She was the daughter of Herod Antipas's half-brother, Aristobulus. And as Mark mentions, she had been previously married to Philip, who was brother of her new husband, Herod Antipas. So both of her husbands were her own half-uncles. So her father was half-brother to both her first and second husbands, who were also both uncles. And both Philip and Herod's first wife were still alive at this point. So there was both adultery and incest occurring. And John the Baptist had reprimanded her for immorality, and in doing so had incurred her anger. Maybe there's a slight parallel between the situation here with Jezebel, who hated Elijah in the Old Testament. And of course, John was a type of Elijah. When Herodias wanted John killed, and the Greek suggests that she really did definitely have it in for him, whilst Herod didn't want to kill John out of fear of the multitudes, and because he knew that John was a just and a holy man. But the opportunity for Herodias to get rid of John arose at Herod's birthday party, verses 21 to 23. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And Herod's party guests included all of the high-ranking military and civic officials and the prominent men of Galilee. Royal feasts were occasions to show the extravagance of the king's wealth and to give pleasure to the guests. And Herodias had a daughter named Salome. In the Hebrew, that's Shulamit, which you may know is the name of the beloved woman in the Song of Solomon. And as we know, Salome was her daughter through Philip, her first husband. And this girl came out and danced for the pleasure of the attended guests. She was probably in her teens, which means she would be of marriageable age. And no doubt the dancing was provocative, such that it would have pleased the gathered drunken male guests. The Jews would never normally have allowed a woman to dance like that before a group of men. And probably most Gentile mothers also would not allow their daughter to do what Salome did. Such dancing was an almost unprecedented thing for women of rank, as Salome would be. It's just not respectable. It was clearly licentious and was normally performed by professionals. But Herodias had a plan, and she used her daughter to accomplish it. Remember, it's almost shocking that Salome was her stepdaughter and her niece. And Herod was sufficiently impressed with Salome that he offered her, on oath, anything she wanted, even up to half his kingdom, which was the same promise made to King Queen Esther by her husband back in Esther chapter 7, verse 2. It was a foolish promise, as all drunken promises tend to be. And as we saw, strictly speaking, Herod had no kingdom to offer because he was a tetrarch and not a king. But his drunkenness might have clouded his thoughts. And as Christians, we should avoid all drunkenness. We should avoid all places or acts of compromise that are so popular in the world. Such places can never be good for us, either physically and certainly not spiritually. And we should avoid the peer pressure that will lead us from the narrow path of discipleship to Jesus. And Satan will gladly tell us that getting drunk occasionally doesn't matter, but it's sin and God regards it as such. And godly discipleship does not embrace compromise, and it should always be avoided. And the quality of our discipleship matters every day, and we are fools if we think we can ever lower God's standards of holy living just every now and then. It only took one sin for Adam to cause the fall with disastrous consequences, and we should be radical in our lifestyle to avoid it at all costs. And that leads us to the next part of the incident, verses 24 to 29. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So we see that Salome went up to her mother to ask what she should request, and she was told to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that, I think, revealed the evil nature of Herodias's scheme. And it trapped Herod because he didn't want to lose face in front of all the leading men of the area. Herod was grieved, but because of the guests and because of his oaths, and note that was it's a plural, oaths, he ordered the execution to take place. Herodias wanted proof that John was dead, and this was an excellent way to show that. Herodias might have had John's head, but John's disciples were allowed to take his body and bury him. And Matthew's gospel tells us that they went then to tell Jesus. It was customary for princes to require the heads of persons ordered for execution to be brought to them. And for that, there were two reasons. One, to satisfy their resentment, to feast their eyes on the proof that their enemy was dead. And two, to confirm the fact that the sentence had indeed been executed. But in fact, Herod could have extracted himself from keeping his oath. I said earlier he was a nominal convert to Judaism. And according to Jewish sages, there were four types of oath that were not binding. One, vows of incitement. Two, vows of exaggeration. Three, vows made in error, and four, vows broken under constraint. Herod had exaggerated. He had vowed in error. What he vowed was in breach of the Torah, and he was rather under constraint at the time. But in his moral weakness, he didn't want to lose face, so he ordered John to be killed, and his head was then brought to Salome, who gave it to her mother. According to Josephus, there was a belief amongst the Jews that Antipas suffered the loss of an army as a divine judgment for the execution of John. As for Salome, she went on to marry her uncle, Philip II, but shortly after that she became a widow, and she herself died young of a hideous disease, so she didn't escape God's judgment for what she had done. John had been arrested and killed for personal reasons, but also it was also political. And actually what happened to the herald, John, would also happen to the king, Jesus, because it was Herod Antipas who tried Jesus. But in 39 AD, Herod was denounced to the emperor by his own nephew, deposed and sent into exile. God is not mocked. And now we return to the outcome of the disciples' mission that we saw earlier, back in verse 30 to 32. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So here the disciples have returned from their mission that we saw earlier, and with the authority and power from Jesus, they had seen great things done. And having heard their reports, Jesus drew them aside for a while. There are times to be busy, but there are also times to draw aside to be refreshed by having time with God. We all need time to pray, to contemplate God and all that he is, all that he does. We need time to be quiet before him. And that will give us the refreshment needed to go out again and serve him afresh with his anointing and with his direction through the Holy Spirit and his word. If we run ourselves dry, there'll be little fruit from our service for God. And so often, it's so easy that we try and skate by in our own strength. But we all need time alone with him for the anointing and the refreshment needed to go out and serve him fruitfully. Let's all pray that God will make us fruitful in our lives, but also in our walk with him. Because actually, the fact we can have a relationship with God and walk with him is a privilege far beyond our understanding in this life. And let's also pray that we will avoid compromise in our faith at all costs as we live for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what we've looked at tonight. Thank you for the way that the disciples were sent out and did great things as part of their training to take over the baton when Jesus left. And Lord, we, in a sense, have taken on the baton too. Help us to live for you, to serve you, to be fruitful for you. And help us to learn from that gruesome episode of Herod and Herodias and Salome with John the Baptist. Help us to avoid compromise. Help us to realize that we are to live uprightly, honestly, to follow your ways and not the ways of the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.